I would like you to turn to that chapter that we read, John chapter 8. And I must say, I'm very grateful to our brother for reading that through. That was a long passage to read, but it's been good to read it all through. It's always a shame in a way that we have chapter divisions. It'd be nice to read the whole book through, wouldn't it? But there we are. We have these chapter divisions, and there's a lot that's in this particular chapter. Can I say, though, that before we look at our text, it is a great pleasure for me to be here. It's always a great privilege to preach the Word of God anywhere. But I'm particularly glad to come here and be with you today. And we do trust that we may know the Lord's blessing as we have met together. Our text is that verse 47 in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 47. He that heareth God's word, he that is of God, heareth God's words. That's really just that first little sentence. He that is of God, heareth God's words. And I thought that in the time that we have here this morning, we could just look first of all at the relationship, because it's spoken here of those who are of God. And the revelation, because then it speaks about God's words. And then the response, because it talks about hearing God's words. So they're the three little thoughts, really. The relationship, the revelation, and the response. I wonder if I could ask you this morning to keep your Bibles, because I would like to turn you to various references. I'll not do so in the later meeting. We'll keep to the one chapter, I trust, later, But here this morning, there are things that I would like to bring out, as the Lord shall help us, regarding these things. The relationship, the revelation, and the response. You realise from the reading, and I think it's good always to get the context of any text, you realise from the reading that the Pharisees were doing their utmost to contend with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he was, the sinless, spotless Son of God on earth, preaching truth, and yet there were those who came around him. You remember that we read that story in the first place of the woman taken in adultery. But there were those who were all the time seeking to go against the Saviour. And of course, that is a thing that is continual in this world. There's nothing new under the sun. Ever since Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, there's always been a rebellion against God, and it's in the hearts of each one of us to rebel against God. It's only grace that makes us to differ. And with that thought, perhaps I could come on to this subject of the relationship, because the text does speak about there are people who are of God. Now, you noticed earlier that Jesus was speaking about those who were of their father, the devil. That came in verse 44, only three verses before. There are people who are of the devil. And that's what we all are by nature. Not one of us is exempt from that. By birth, we're being born in sin, and we are of the devil. And yet Jesus could speak of people who were of God. And the Bible does talk a lot about those who are of God. God's people. They're given various names in the scripture, aren't they? Sometimes saints, but believers, Christians even comes in the book of Acts, doesn't it? And various names, but these are the people that are of God. What makes them to differ from those who are of the devil? Jesus could plainly say to these Pharisees, ye are of the devil. So what makes a person to differ from another? Well, I would suggest to you that the first thing I'd like to mention is that those who are of God are chosen. God has chosen a people for himself. And they are the people that, of course, are different. If you turned over a few pages to chapter 17, that's a wonderful chapter which emphasises this fact over and over again. But if we just look at the one verse, he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. There we have the emphasis of there are those who are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are those who are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is praying, Matthew chapter 11, towards the end of verse 25. He says, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid things from the wise and prudent, these clever people in the world, but there are things that thou hast revealed unto babes. What makes the difference? Even so, Father, says verse 26, for so it seemed good in thy sight. If you turn to the Gospel of Luke, and in chapter 10, in verse 20, the Lord Jesus is with the disciples who are rejoicing over the power that they had to cast out devils and so on. And Jesus says in verse 20, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you. And then he makes the emphasis and the contrast. There is something to rejoice about, and that's this: because your names are written in heaven. Turn over to chapter 12 of Luke, and in verse 32 we have these people described as a little flock. Fear not, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There are those who are God's people to whom he gives the kingdom, and they're a little flock. You know, we're thankful for everyone that's here this morning, and we're thankful for everyone that does meet in the house of God week by week. But we are comparatively a little flock, and that's what it's been, hasn't it? Crowds and crowds of people out there in the streets of Kilburn and in the streets of London. Many seeking their own pleasures, desecrating the Lord's day, thinking not about God's word, and certainly have no regard for God's Son, and very often only mention his name in blasphemy. And God's people are a little flock. But what a wonderful thing if we're in that little flock. If we are those who are of God. If we are chosen by him. When we come to the book of the Acts, you may know that well-known text in chapter 13. It talks about those who heard the preaching of the word of God. And it says in Acts 13 verse 48... that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And that's the answer to it, isn't it? Those who are ordained to eternal life are those who believe. So when we read about these people in verse 47 of John chapter 8 who are of God, it's a good thing to remind ourselves that they are of God, not because it's the will of the flesh, not because it's their own will, but it's the will of God. God's eternal choice, which is a wonderful thing. And then, of course, they are God's people, and they do have this relationship with God because they're redeemed. There is no way in which any sinner could have fellowship with a holy God unless his sins have been dealt with. Every sin that we commit has to be punished. Every sin. I think that's an important thing to realise, don't you? Every sin has to be punished. For those who aren't amongst God's people, they receive the punishment. In eternal damnation. It's a very solemn thing, but it's very true. I would like to feel that none of us will be in that position. But for those who are God's people, the Lord Jesus Christ bore the punishment instead. He knew how wicked man had been. He knew that God must punish sin. So, for his people, Jesus said he would bear the punishment instead. And that's exactly what he did. He was the propitiation. That means he bore the wrath of God against the sin of all his people in order to redeem them, in order to save them. And those who are God's people, they glory in the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Do you remember what we read in that story of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? When he was taken up into the temple, not only Simeon was pleased to see him, but it says there about Anna. And Anna spoke to the people who looked for redemption. Those people who were concerned about having their sins washed away, Anna was able to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul was writing to Titus, in Titus chapter 2, he says there about looking for that blessed hope and the appearing in glory of our great God and Saviour, but he goes on to say about this great God and Saviour, that he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Now that was a wonderful thing, wasn't it? Paul is explaining here that we have iniquity, we have sin, we are sinners in God's sight. But the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself in order to redeem us. That's what Paul is emphasizing. Those who are God's people are redeemed. I did intend perhaps to look at one or two more words, but you know, it's very interesting. The word for, redemption for, there are three different Greek words, hyper, peri and anti, and we won't go into that now, or perhaps look up the references because it will take time. But they really speak of separation, of selection and substitution. Hyper is separation. We use the word hyper, don't we, or the term hyper, when we think of something that we call extreme. Well, really, it means to separate, to be different. And of course, we come to that in a way, don't we, that God's people are a different people. The word peri talks about selection. We are a selected people. We've been reminded of that, in that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And the other word, substitution, anti, in the place of. We use anti sometimes in the sense of going against. But it really is in the place of. When I was a boy, we had near us what they called an anti-aircraft gun. So that when Hitler's bombers came over, the Junkers as they used to call them, I think, when they came over, this gun used to go off with a loud bang continually. We heard it night after night through the Blitz. And it was anti, it was against the bombers that were seeking to destroy this country. But really the anti is more than that, it's in the place of. And we have that perhaps put for us in the term of the Antichrist. The Antichrist seeks to be Christ in place of the true Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is really what redemption is about. The Lord Jesus Christ did an act of substitution. He was in the place of. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, really, when you think of it, that we are redeemed by precious blood. It is an effectual redemption. Jesus didn't die in the hope that we might be saved. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. When Paul writing to Titus talks about this, he has redeemed us from all iniquity. It's not from some sins, it's from all sins. All the sins of all his people, Jesus died for. And Top Lady put it rather beautifully, didn't he, when he said, "Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding short his hand, and then again at mine, because he's a just God. He can't ask for the payment twice. If Jesus died in our place, we are redeemed. However far we've sunk into sin, the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us, all his people, from all iniquity." So God's people are a redeemed people, as well as a chosen people. And of course, they are a called people. If I could just quote that verse that we looked at a little while ago in Acts 13. "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." That's what happens, isn't it? The Holy Ghost works in the hearts of those who are redeemed and causes them to believe. Those who are chosen, the Holy Ghost causes them to believe. I expect most of us in our earlier days have associated with various people who have gone on a different pathway. I used to sit next to a boy at school who got very involved in the Labour Party in Clement Attlee's day, and he ended up actually of being leader of the Tribune group in the House of Commons. Compared with me, I suppose that was a great success story. I've never had any great successes in life, really. I've always been a nothing man. But in God's sight, as we think of the scriptures, if the Lord has called me by his grace and put me in his way, that I'm a child of God, that's far more precious than being leader of the Tribune group. I remember hearing a preacher once on Tower Hill when I was a boy, going back into those early days of the 40s. A preacher was there and he talked about the fact that he had sat next to a boy at school who turned out to be a leading communist, all against God, atheism, or an atheist to the core, as we might say. And he said, "What made the difference? He's gone one way and I've gone the other. It's nothing to do with me. It was all the grace of God that makes the difference." It is God who calls us, isn't it? "Whom he justified," we read in Romans 8, don't we? "Whom he justified, them he called." And of course, the people of God are kept. If you turn over to John chapter 10, there's two lovely verses there which we could mention, 28 and 29. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. If the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed you, there's no possibility of you perishing. If you perish, you're not amongst those redeemed ones, not amongst those called ones. But if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no way in which you can perish." That's what Jesus said. They shall never perish. And it's not just a question of falling out his hands, but nobody, not even the devil, nobody is able to take them out of my Father's hand. "Out of my hand," says verse 28, "out of my Father's hand," says verse 29. It's almost as if there's a double clasp. God's people are truly kept. So when you read in John chapter 8 verse 47, "He that is of God," it's a thing to be very thankful for if you're of God. However young you might be, however old you might be, you're not too young to come to Jesus, for he loves a little child. But however old we might be, even the dying thief could come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who truly come to him are those who are brought by the Holy Ghost. "No man cometh unto me except the Father draw him." He's drawn and comes to God. And if you've come to God, if you've really known a true coming to God, seeking a cleansing from sin, then the Lord has put that in your heart and you are of God. Well, that's what the text says, he that is of God. But what I was interested in saying as well was that he hears God's words. I don't really feel we can emphasize this enough, that God has given words. Do you remember when the devil tempted the Lord Jesus Christ? You read in Matthew 4 or you read it in Luke 4, the same story of course. When he first came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said to him, command these stones to be made bread, the Lord Jesus Christ replied from the book of Deuteronomy, and he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, or Luke chapter 4, verse 4. Notice that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about every word. This is emphasized throughout the Bible. There's a well-known text in Proverbs chapter 30. I have it on my tie, so I like it. It's about every word again. Every word of God is pure. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure. It's speaking about the very words. I do feel that this is a thing that we have to emphasize in these days, dear friends. Every word. It's not just the thought, the sentences. It's the words, the actual words which God has given. Proverbs says, every word of God is pure. And to emphasize that, in verse 6 of this Proverbs 30, it says, add thou not unto his words. Of course, elsewhere in the Bible, in fact, at the beginning of the Bible, and here in the middle of the Bible, and at the end of the Bible, this is emphasized, that we're not to add to God's word. But in the other places it says, nor diminish, nor diminish. Or it talks in the Revelation, that last chapter, doesn't it, about taken away from the word of God. It's not a book that we can play about with, the Bible isn't, because it contains God's words. And every word is pure. If you turn back just now to Proverbs chapter 20, just a few pages, you'll see another little emphasis there that God gives. Chapter 20, and in verse 22, sorry, chapter 22 and verse 20, have not I written to thee excellent things in counsel and knowledge, that I might know, make thee know the certainty of the words of truth. Words. God emphasized this. They're words that God has given. They're words of truth, and we have to know the certainty of them. Know for certain what God has said, and know that they are true, know that they are pure, know that they are right. When we turn to Exodus 24, we read of Moses, and it says there about him speaking God's words. Perhaps we'll not look up these texts at the moment, but it does say there, and you'll probably know it, Exodus 24, verses 3 or 4. It talks about him speaking those words to the people, and then he's told to write them, and that's what he did. He wrote all these books, and it says there in verse 3, all the words. He wrote all the words of Jehovah. And that's really what happened. I would like to take you really through lots of texts in Deuteronomy. I wonder if you'd like to just look at some. I don't think we can look at them all for the sake of time. But you know, the Lord answered the devil from the book of Deuteronomy, and it's been a book that's much attacked. But Deuteronomy does emphasize the importance of words. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 10. I will make them hear my words. Verse 36. Thou heardest his words. Chapter 11 and verse 18. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul. 19 goes on, you should teach your children, speaking of them, when thou sittest in thine house and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down and when thou risest up. How important it was that children, how important it is that children know the words of God. Well, I could go on, but perhaps I'll leave it. But if you do what I did and get a concordance, because people these days just have computers, don't they, to do this, but I used a Cruden's concordance and just looked up that word, words. And there's a tremendous emphasis in the Bible on the words of God. I think it's so important for us to grasp this. And I would like you just to look at a passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 44. You remember solemn words, really, because in chapter 44 the prophet was speaking by inspiration to those people who were not taking notice of what God had said. They were going and burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, and they wouldn't listen to what Jeremiah was instructing them to do. It's a very, very sad chapter in a way. But when you come towards the end of the chapter, in verse 28, God says through his prophet, "A small number that escaped the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt unto the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah that are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there. And they shall know whose words shall stand, mine or theirs." And then verse 29 ends with, "That ye may know that my words shall surely stand against you for evil." The emphasis of the Bible is that God has written words. We live in a day when people don't worry about words. When our authorised version was translated, the translators were concerned about words. And this authorised version is based, of course, on Tyndale's work. And Tyndale said, "I would not alter one word." People talk to us foolishly today, don't they, and say, Tyndale in his day translated the Bible into ploughboy English. But that's not what Tyndale said. Tyndale said that he wanted that the boy who pushes the plough should know more of the word of God than that old priest did that came into the Chipping Sodbury Manor. "Than thou dost," that's what Tyndale said to the priest. "More of God's word than thou dost." What he was meaning was, he wanted that the boy who pushes the plough should know what God has said, the very words that God has said, and he translated them accurately. And Tyndale put a glossary in the end of his Bible because he thought some of the words were hard to be understood. He wasn't writing it in simple English. He wrote it in correct English. And our authorised version translators copied that pattern. They sought to translate the Bible into correct English, word for word as far as it's possible. Of course, with translation work, it's always difficult to get one word for another word, but they did their best. And so we have a reliable translation, we believe. But there are people today who want to change it all. You'll know about Bishop Westcott and Professor Holt. They were invited onto the Revised Version Committee, and they introduced different manuscripts. So, the manuscripts that they used for our Authorised Version are not the same as those that were used for the Revised Version, and the majority of the subsequent versions. Now that's an important point. If God has put words, it's important not to add to them or to diminish them at all. Now if you picked up a modern version of the Bible, you would probably find doubt thrown upon that which we read in John chapter 8 this morning at the very beginning of the chapter, the woman taken in adultery. And sadly, you would find doubt cast on many other verses of Scripture. If they're included in the Bible, there may be some note, the more reliable manuscripts omit this portion. Well, that's a serious thing, to play about with God's words. I believe strongly that the majority text, as it used to be called, which was the hundreds of manuscripts which Erasmus used to put together the Greek New Testament way back in the 16th century, they were the correct manuscripts. And these other manuscripts, one kept by the Pope in the Vatican and another found in a waste bin in Sinai, are not reliable manuscripts. Now, if the words are so important, dear friends, what I'm saying to you is we should be careful to keep the words that God has given. The revelation is a wonderful thing. God has given us a revelation in this book, and it's a blessed thing that he has given to us. And we do well to keep it. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said that heaven and earth would pass away. There will be a time when this building will be here no longer. There will be a time when there will be no more London. There will be a time when there will be no more England. But there will be a time when there will be no more world. It will all be gone. Heaven and earth shall pass away. But my words shall not pass away. Now, in view of that, dear friends, can you treat what God has said, the very words that he has given, can you treat those words lightly? I trust the answer from your heart is no, I can't. I want to know what God has said. I don't want to know whether men want to put it in so-called simple English, comic fashion or not. I want to know the very words that God has said. We may have differences of opinion or views, but if we haven't got a sure foundation, we can never discuss what these words actually say. When they cut out words like propitiation, as they do in these modern versions, we can't rely on what's said, can we? The words are important. Well, our text says, he that heareth God's words. God's words. And just lastly and quickly, the response. It's a question of hearing God's words, isn't it? Hearing God's words. These people, these Pharisees, didn't. There were some that did, because it says in verse 31, when Jesus was speaking, there were Jews which believed on him. And he said to them, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And that's really the proof, isn't it, of those that are born again. They continue. Doesn't it say in Matthew 24? Well, yes it does, I know it does. He that shall endure to the end shall be saved. It's people who continue. There are people who make a profession of salvation who don't continue. But those who are truly saved, truly amongst God people, they continue to the end. The battle may grow hotter. The enemies may seem to grow stronger. We live in a land now here where our politicians are turning from the word of God and turning from the standards of the word of God. And it's a solemn and serious state that we're in. And we may find it very difficult. Some of you that are a lot younger, you may find it very difficult. Even some of us who are older might still have to face many a battle. But we may find it very difficult. But it's those who continue in the word, those who endure to the end, they're the ones that shall be saved. Oh, may God give to you and to each one of us the grace of endurance. Of course, Jesus went on to speak about these people, didn't he? In one of these verses, I've lost it just for the moment, but he said, you would not receive my words because you're not one of mine. And that's the sad, sad thing. People who are unregenerate aren't interested in the words that God has given. They're not interested in knowing the truth. Jesus said, here, didn't he? You should know the truth, and the truth should make you free. Well, they think they're free already. They don't realise that they're under the bondage of sin. I love that text in Jeremiah 15, don't you, where the prophet says, I found thy words and I did eat them. I did eat them. It's a lovely little thought. I found they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Surely, dear friends, this is the response of those who are truly God's people. We love the word of God. Does your daily Bible reading come as a monotony to you? Or do you love to see what God has said? I've read this Bible through many times. My wife and I read it together, and we find that we can usually read it right through within 10 months, about 9 to 10 months. So, together we've read the Bible through quite a lot of times, but even so, I've read it on my own, of course, and we read it over and over again. And you think, oh, don't you know the Bible? No, I don't know the Bible. I'm always seeing something new in it. And the Bible comes to us with that joy that Jeremiah experienced as the joy and rejoicing of our heart. It was a wonderful thing. The psalmist, Psalm 50, talks about those who put God's word behind their backs. They don't want it to be in their sight. They don't want to see it. But God's people want to get to the word of God. You want not only to read it, but you want to study it. Look at the words. Look carefully to see what the Bible actually says. Because this book contains the very words of God that God caused Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all these other people, including John, to write down his words. And we have them here. Do you remember that Paul spoke to those Ephesians, and he says about remembering the words of the Lord Jesus? Those particular words were how it is more blessed to give than to receive. But the principle is there. Remember the words. Remember the words. Think about the words. Meditate upon the words. Receive them. You know, that's a lovely word, that word heareth, isn't it? He that is of God heareth God's words. In the olden days, people used to listen to the old preachers, and it was quite a common saying amongst the people. You don't hear it so much these days, but it was quite a common saying amongst people to say, I heard the man well this morning. Or perhaps they might even say, I didn't hear him well. Now, they weren't talking about the strength of his voice. Of course, many of them didn't have microphones in those days. They weren't talking about the clarity of his diction or his brogue, his way of putting things over. When they said, I heard him well, it didn't even really mean that he had preached ever so well. But what it meant was, what he had said had reached their heart. Now, the man may have preached well, and there may have been someone in the meeting who the words didn't get to their heart. It didn't seem to meet their need and answer their case. And they might have said, I didn't hear him well this morning. But there's the other who found that in the exposition of God's holy word, however poor the preacher may have been in his preaching, the Holy Spirit had applied something to their hearts. And he would say, I heard him well. Well, that's how we want to hear the word of God, isn't it? When it's applied with power to our hearts and comes to us with blessing. Amen.